illustrate this is let's say that you fell in love with somebody, okay? And you talk, and you're over dinner, and you know you're just talking, and then at some point you look at her, she looks at you, and you know what I'm saying? And you both stop talking, and all of a sudden you're like,
you know, it's a good illustration. Talking is a small part of communication, and I think that Romans 8, 26 and 27 is partially talking about that. That our deepest desires and feelings are something we don't know how to express, and the Holy Spirit does that for us, but in order to do that, sometimes you have to stop talking. How that works, I'm not good at this, and I'm lousy at it. I know some people who are pretty good at it. Robert Creel is one who will talk a lot about that. He tell you a lot more than I can tell you. But I would say that this is a legitimate part of Christianity. For those of you who are listening to the tape, I forgot to start the tape, so I did my review of previous material. So, well, you're not going to get the review. We're going to get right into it.
It's on the floor.
Hmm?
Your mic is on the floor.
Oh.
Romans 8, 28 through 30, okay? Actually, let me read Romans 8, 28 all the way through 39. There are huge theological and doctrinal implications in this passage. And massive battles amongst believers have been fought over how to understand this passage.
Yes.
It is a very key passage. So here we go. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Then shall we say, in response to these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness? Or as they say in the South, nakedness. Why do they say nakedness? I don't know. That's that weird Southern thing. Nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we're going to talk about predestination, talk about foreknowledge and tulip and, you know, unconditional election and all that kind of stuff. But let's get the big picture. The big picture is God wants us to have great assurance of our salvation. That's the picture. If we lose that picture, we can get lost in the details. That's the picture. The point of this passage is that we can be extremely confident in our salvation in Christ. Okay? So how confident do you feel in your salvation? Assuming you are in fact saved. If not, then you should not feel confident. In which case, you should do something about that as soon as possible. Okay, but if you are in fact saved, God's intention is for you to feel like not kind of coming and going that thing. I remember one time, a few years ago, I was in San Diego. My wife and I were shepherding the singles group, and they were a spiritually weak group. And I thought, I just need to do a lesson on grace.
Wow.
And I said something I thought was so ridiculously obvious, so I thought, well, I'll say it anyway. I said, you know what? If you're saved, you're saved.
Yeah.
And there were people that were like, that was a revelation to them. They felt like they were coming in and out of God's grace based on what they were doing. Mm-hmm. What a sad situation. Yeah. What a sad situation. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt it was impossible to see how God could use it for the good? You're young, so possibly not. Okay, Malero, he was on death's door. Okay, he was absolutely on death's door. I think knowing Isaiah and Flo, both of you have been in some life situations, you might have been tempted to think, what is going on here? You know what I'm saying? How is this to my advantage in any way whatsoever? And probably all of us have felt that on one level or another. All right? But it says here, God works all things for the good of those. For the good of who? Okay? No, of those who love him. It says it right there. God works all things. Does that mean it was all his will? Is God's will always done?
No.
Decidedly not. Yeah. It is in heaven, right? Jesus said to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there are things that in this world that God had absolutely no intention for it to happen. All right, some of us were deeply, deeply hurt by our own family. And that was not God's will at all. But God can still use that. That's the assurance that he wants us to take from that. If we love him, he can turn evil to good. He can and he will. Is God's will always done? No. There's evil in the world. But neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, right? That's great assurance. Now, Romans 8:29. What an important passage. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. So I have to talk a little bit about God's foreknowledge and his predestination. I was asked to teach a class on the topic of predestination. Probably, it's been 12 years or so. It's only been in San Diego. They have a big conference there. It was one of these, you know, conferences that we have occasionally. And I thought, really? Let me do a class on predestination. Because generally, our conferences tend to be on practical topics and things like that. So, really? Oh, okay, sure. So I did a lot of studying on that. Read a couple books and got ready to teach the class. And they gave me the smallest classroom for any of the classes at the conference. Because obviously, you know, it's nice to have one, like, deep class, but probably nobody will go to it. I'm being slightly sarcastic, but it turns out the room was full with people standing on the side, sitting on the floor, and out in the hallway because we didn't have a whole lot of those kinds of classes. So I started the class by asking this. How many here believe in predestination? Okay. All right. So I simply asked the question. That's all I did. I simply asked the question. People can interpret it as well. I simply asked the question. And only one person in the entire room raised his hand. And guess who that was?
You.
It was me. I mean, if you read Romans 8 and 9 and don't believe in predestination, then what are you reading? So the question is, what is God's predestination about? And that's what we're going to find out. Yes?
Doesn't that coincide with free will?
Well, we have to talk about that because I'm going to talk about Calvinism.
Yes.
And Calvinism and really Augustinianism as well denies the reality of free will before conversion. So I'm going to talk about that. Okay? But predestination is real. It's right there in the Bible. And then in Romans 9, he goes on and he lists several examples of God's predestination. So what we need to do is we need to ask, okay, if we're not Calvinists, mm-hmm. who are total predestinationist types, double predestination, does that mean we reject predestination? No, it means we reject Calvinism, assuming that we do, You get to choose. This is officially a club meeting, so I'm not supposed to have a, you know, but everybody here is from our church, basically, pretty much, so I can. But anyway, if it's a club, I got to be careful what I say. All right.
True that.
So, here's the thing. Does foreknowledge imply predestination? It says, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Okay, now the way it's worded implies those are not the same group. That it's either one is a subset of the other, or the other is a subset of the one. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. All right? And that implies those who are predestined are greater than those that he foreknew. Those who eat pizza also, whatever. All those who eat pizza, this thing, but this thing does not apply eating pizza. You see what I'm saying? So the predestination is a larger group than those who are foreknown. Okay? That's implied. It's logically implied there. So, to us as human beings, foreknowledge and predestination have to be equal. Because logically, how could you foreknow without predetermining, if you are sovereign in any case? All right, and I don't know. When I think about it, it gives me a headache. I can't explain it. I'm just reading the Bible and trying to understand it. But the way I understand it is, for us, time goes like this. Time is like a line. If I'm here, there's the past, there's the future, and then there's right now. My understanding of God is, it's just, you know? Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, I am. So God's foreknowledge is not equivalent to his predestination. But God does predestine. So the question is, what does he predestine? I'm not going to tell you yet. I'm going to leave you hanging. I'll be mean to you. All right? So.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
On the topic of foreknowledge. I've heard of something called like the TiVo argument, where it's like, say you're watching a show and it is recorded, and you, let's say you watch it through. Just because you know what's going to happen next doesn't mean that you're like influencing what is happening.
True. That's not a very good analogy, simply because God can.
Yes. True.
That I wouldn't say it's a terrible analogy. It's not a terrible analogy. It might even be a helpful analogy. But it's not a sufficient analogy because God does.
Interfere.
He does. And we're going to see some examples. Yeah.
I like using Acts 17 to try to make sense of it. It talks about how God sets our appointed times in history and our boundaries.
Okay.
And how we can operate in those, and there's the possibility of us being saved.
Okay.
There.
Yeah. Okay.
So I don't know.
But foreknowledge implies he already knows.
Hmm.
You're right. From our perspective, Acts 17. Awesome. But from God's perspective, he already knows. And if you already know, then what are you even messing with free will? What does free will even mean if you already know? See, that's the thing that's going to give you a headache. Go ahead.
When I'm reading for knows, I'm thinking he already knows us, but before we already.
Right, he knows what we're going to do before we do it. That's correct. Yeah. So here's my interpretation of this. It's right there on the screen. Those who God, in his foreknowledge, knew would be saved by the blood of Jesus, he also predestined that possibility for them to be saved. I believe God predestined everyone to be saved. God predestined everyone to be saved, and I got a zillion passages to back it up. Okay? I didn't intend this to be a discussion, but I guess it's going to be a discussion. Great. No, hey, yeah, virtually everybody's done it, so why shouldn't you be able to? Go for it.
My mom, she says that I was God's son before I was even her son.
Okay, all right, yeah.
Does predestined in this context mean that it
No, it's a destination prepared.
Ah, I like that.
It's a destination prepared.
Is that what it actually means, or is that...
Well, you have to let the context of the Bible determine the meaning. And that's why we're going to study Romans 8 and 9.
So, for new...
God predestined the Jews to be his children, and many ended up not being his children. Not all Israel is Israel, as he'll say in just a few verses. Let me keep going here. All right. In the human logical sense, it seems that predestination and foreknowledge are co-equal with each other. But clearly, even from the logic of the statement, those he foreknew, he also predestined. But he didn't say those he predestined, he also foreknew. All right. So, let's talk about that. Paraphrase of Romans 8:30. All are predestined, but not all those who are predestined are called. Let's go to Romans 8:30. So we already saw Romans 8:29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. In other words, he predestined them to salvation. Those he foreknew, he predestined for salvation. Now, there's the Calvinistic interpretation, which is, and those he didn't foreknow, he predestined for hell, which is definitely not what he said, and it's also definitely not true. Okay, here we go. Those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. So who's he talking about? He's talking about those he foreknew. So those he foreknew would be saved, he did what? Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But not all of those he predestined were called. Why? Because many never even heard the gospel. And not all of those who were called were justified. Many heard the gospel and said, no, thank you. And not all those who are justified were glorified, because some people turn their back on God and leave God and fall away. So, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Okay? Predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But there's one group that God foreknew who he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That's what he's saying. Yeah. But he's talking about those who he foreknew, yes.
Okay. So in the same way, we're assuming those he didn't foreknow are not going to get these things. How is Calvinism wrong in saying that those are...
Because he didn't predestine that. Okay? They're all in my notes. All these verses I'm going to quote. You can't make the Bible disprove other parts of the Bible. And there are statements in the Bible that make it so extremely clear that that interpretation cannot be correct. Now, if the only passage you had in the Bible on this topic was Romans 8, 29 and 30, I would have to agree. Although I implied that logically from what he said, those who predestined is greater than those he foreknew. That's not a slam dunk. If you look at that sentence, it's not an absolute slam dunk. I think it's a logical implication, but it's not an absolute slam dunk. So if the only thing you have was Romans 8, 29, and 30, the Calvinistic interpretation would be a reasonable interpretation. But then what you have to do is keep reading. Because if that's true, then TULIP is true, and let's get to TULIP. All right, here we go. Calvin and Zwingli, okay, who is predestined, called, justified, and glorified? The answer is Calvinistically, a tiny minority of who God chooses. All others were created so that they would go to hell. In other words, the vast majority of people that God created were created in order to not be saved, in order to be lost for eternity, in order to go to hell. That is Calvinism, and that's the other interpretation. Now again, if all you had was Romans 8, 29, and 30, and if you apply some simple logic, you could end up in either place. Well, you have to read the rest of the Bible to decide which is the correct place to land. All right, so let's talk about TULIP. That should be the next slide, right. So this is Calvinism. Now, by the way, Calvin did not invent the word tulip. In fact, the word tulip comes from English anyway. There's sort of an irony there because really Calvinism was more invented in Holland than anywhere else, and the tulip thing and all that sort of stuff. But total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. This is Calvinistic predestination. And basically what it says is we are born totally deprived, depraved. And they'd use a poem like Psalm 51 to prove something, as if Psalm 51 can prove anything doctrinally, because it's just a poem. But anyway, and therefore, if we're totally depraved, then we have absolutely no role to play whatsoever. If God chooses us, great. If he doesn't, too bad. All right? That's unconditional election. If God chooses you, great. Limited atonement, if he doesn't choose you, too bad. So the doctrine of limited atonement, which is part of the entire system of Calvinism, is that Christ died for the elect. In Calvinism, if you can read all the Calvinistic stuff you want, there's two words that are used a lot, elect and reprobate. The elect are those who are, you know, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and the reprobate are those who are predestined to go to hell. The thing is, the word elect is in the Bible. We're gonna read the word elect. It's in the Bible. By the way, it's not a common word in the Bible. In fact, it's fairly uncommon. But it is in the Bible, and it is used in connection to this discussion we're having here. The word reprobate is not even in the Bible. In fact, the very concept of the reprobate is not in the Bible. So unconditional election is the doctrine that if God has chosen you, if God has predestined you for salvation, then you will be saved. Now, I believe God predestines everyone to salvation. And then people have a role in deciding whether that destiny is going to apply to them or not. Okay, got it? Limited atonement. This is the one that gets me really angry. It makes me mad. I'm tempted to call it blasphemy or heresy. Which is Jesus' death is only for the elect and not for the reprobate. Good luck finding that passage in the Bible. But if you believe in total depravity, then you have to believe in unconditional election. And you also have to believe in limited atonement. In fact, I would argue that Calvinism is more logical than biblical Christianity. It's not true, but it's more logical. Irresistible grace, the I in TULIP, is if God calls you, you'll be saved whether you want to or not. You just really don't have much choice about that. Honestly, the difference between unconditional election and irresistible grace is not much. I think they threw the I in there just so they have a nice word like TULIP. That was a joke. Ha ha. And then perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints, we normally call once saved, always saved. And that is an essential doctrine of almost all evangelical Christianity. What's interesting is if you look at the history of Calvinism, before about the 1820s or 1830s, almost all evangelical Christianity were hardcore 5-point Calvinists. And then around the 1830s, 1840s, there was a very important Charles Finney kind of created what I call happy Calvinism. And he created the idea of like a 4-point Calvinist or a 3-point Calvinist, which really doesn't make much sense. But guess which point they want to kind of take out because it's really, really embarrassing. No. Because if you have total depravity, you pray Jesus into your heart and baptism is relevant. All these false doctrines really come down to total depravity, which means you have no role whatsoever to play in any whatsoever with whether you're saved or not, right? No, it's limited atonement. So they try to find a Calvinistic system that doesn't include limited atonement. But if you have total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, then you have limited atonement. I don't want to spend any more time on that. Okay, I want to talk about what I believe the Bible is actually teaching. I'll reference back to this, but I would like to read a couple of passages. How about 1 Timothy 2:4, which says God desires who to be saved?
All
to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So what is God's will?
That all be saved.
But the Calvinists say, no, his will is that a certain fraction of people be saved. All right, 1 John 2:2. All right, 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. I'm pretty sure I can quote it correctly, but I don't want to. Go for it.
He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Of who?
The whole world.
Every single one of them. Does that sound like limited atonement? It does not. All right, and how about 2 Corinthians 5:15? Do you have a volunteer for that? Now, I don't want to play Scripture against Scripture, but the thing is, there is no Scripture on the other side of this argument. Go ahead. Oh, you got it?
Yeah. It says, and he died for all, that those who should live, or that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again.
He died for who?
For all.
Oh, okay. Yeah, he died for all. So limited atonement is disproved, and if you want to find proof text for limited atonement, you'll find passages which can very easily be interpreted in a different way, such as Romans 8:28-29. Okay, got it? So again, I want to move on from that, but this is a very, very, very unfortunate idea. And this idea of Calvinism has led to all kinds of other false doctrines, such as the idea of sort of easy believism, that you don't have to actually do anything. You're just sitting there, you have a feeling in your heart, boom, you're good to go, and no matter what you do, you're still good to go. Of course, in that case, you always live in some doubt about whether you're saved, because if you leave God, what it means is you never were saved.
Yeah.
And everybody knows that people leave God. So that means everybody knows that nobody knows if they're really saved. What a terrible situation. That's Calvinism. That is evangelical Christianity in America in at least 90% of the cases. Okay? So that's a problem. Thomas Aquinas on free will. Okay, I'll read it. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves causes both natural and voluntary. And just as by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural, so also by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary, but rather he is the cause of this very thing in them, for he operates in each thing according to his own nature. What he's saying is, God, he doesn't deny God's sovereignty. The problem with Calvinism is you have people like Augustine and Calvin and Zwingli who raise God's sovereignty above his other qualities. The very first thing is sovereign. Everything else kind of falls underneath that. And if God gives us sovereignty, then he's not sovereign. But what Thomas Aquinas says is basically those things that always obey God are obeying God. And those who don't always obey God are obeying God in their nature. And if, in other words, if God in his sovereign will gives us sovereign will, that does not diminish his sovereignty at all. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now, that's just a human being. Ulrich Zwingli, who really originated Reformed theology, he comes before Calvin. Here's a great quote from Ulrich Zwingli. Those individuals that end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. And the thing is, that's Calvinism.
It's terrible.
And that's in the Westminster Confession that Presbyterian ministers raise their right hand and swear to and all that kind of stuff. Okay? That's Calvinism. Okay? Yes?
How is that, like, when you die, that, like, you meet God, and then, like, he just plays back everything that, like, he did, and then it's, like, you just got to, like, press up to see if he, like, because he knows that he did it, but then, like, I feel like
okay.
You tell him that he didn't do it, that's, like, disobedient to God.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's a common idea, and Revelation 20, and there's other places that would support that view, but it's not the whole view. Because if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're good to go. Ephesians 1, 14, the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 1, the Holy Spirit is, you know. So, yes, on Judgment Day, I believe for those who've not been saved by the blood of Jesus, who are not guaranteed eternal life already, just because, maybe that scenario might actually be played out. But for those who are us in Christ, that is not the scenario that's presented in the Bible. So, yeah, that's what our mothers told us, because they want to make sure we're going to be good people.
No, I thought about that.
Yeah, okay. Right, that's work salvation, and work salvation is not in the Bible. It is certainly not. Okay. Well, hey, that's what you heard when you were growing up. Yeah?
Regarding the being told, do you believe that once you're saved, you're always saved?
Oh, you can definitely lose your salvation. I mean, just read the book of Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, if you think you can't lose your salvation, if you don't think you can lose your salvation, then just don't read the book of Hebrews, because you will, it makes no sense. The purpose of Hebrews is to prevent people from losing their salvation. Yeah.
So, once we're baptized, isn't our name added to the book of life?
Right. Okay. Hey, let's keep going. Let's keep going. Okay, let's keep going. All right. Here we go. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Does this passage support once saved, always saved? Could it be used as an argument for once saved, always saved? Absolutely it could. Absolutely it could. But we have to ask, what does it say? And what else does the Bible say? Do we have to come up with an understanding where they all work together? Okay? So, yeah, let's read 31 through 39. Let's reread that. What shall we say in response to these things? Because there is a group of people who have been predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There's a group of people that have been justified, saved, have been predestined, called, justified, and not glorified, because that group is decreasing.
Wow.
All right. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. They're all equal, or are they descending order? Well, they're descending order. Okay, but anyway, he says, who is he who condemns? No one. Christ, Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. And we know, if the Holy Spirit's in you, it's a deposit guaranteeing our salvation, right? So who shall separate us in the love of Christ? Will trouble be able to separate us? Answer? No. Will hardship be able to separate us? No. Will persecution be able to separate us? How about famine, nakedness, danger, sword? How about, reading on, how about death or life or angels or demons? Will they be able to separate us from the love of God as Christ Jesus? Okay, what about the present or the future or powers? Will height or death be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? There's only one thing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, and what is that? Ourselves. If you don't believe that, then just read 500 verses in the New Testament and read the entire book of Hebrews. Why are there warnings against falling away if you can't fall away? But is Romans 8, 31 through 39, it's a rhetorical question, so it can't be true technically. It's a rhetorical question. What is the implied answer to the question, can any of these separate you from God? What's the implied answer?
No.
Definitely not. Not a single one of them can. Okay, the parallel passage, which is also used, which is probably equally good a proof text for once saved, always saved, is John 10, 27 through 29. John 10, 27 through 29. Let's read that one. Okay, basically it says virtually the exact same thing. It's Jesus speaking. And it's no more true if Jesus says it than if Paul says it. But it's still true because it's in the Bible. All right, John 10. Oops, this thing keeps coming off. All right. John 10, what did I say?
27-29.
All right, thank you. It says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. True. But what can happen?
We can leave.
So this is a, again, just like with Romans 8:29, admittedly, there are two possible interpretations. But if you read, going back here, if you read, let me see, what are those verses there? If you read 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 John 2:2, Deuteronomy 30:19-20, 2 Corinthians 5:15, and let me list 37 other scriptures, it is very, very clear that Jesus died for everybody, that all persons are predestined to salvation. So therefore, the interpretation that of limited atonement is incorrect. And if in limited atonement is incorrect, then perseverance of the saints is incorrect, and they're all incorrect, because it's predestined, called, justified, glorified. However, there's one group that God foreknew, who he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And that's who he's talking about, and that's who he's talking to, and that's who he wants you to understand you are. Okay? The thing is, you could walk away. You can walk away. You can say, no, thank you. I believe that God's patience in that case, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, is incredibly, massively large, but it is not unlimited. All right? So Romans 8, 31 through 39 is kind of like a courtroom scene. In this courtroom, the God is both our judge and our advocate. In the courtroom scene, God is both our judge and in his Son, and as he mentioned in the Holy Spirit, he is also our advocate. And if the judge is also the advocate, then verdict is predetermined. All right? But if you walk out on your trial, essentially, and say, no, thank you, well, then that doesn't undo his predestination, etc. Okay, got it? So there you go. Now, verse 32, it says, Romans 8:32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. That is an allusion, allusion to Genesis 22. Because what did Abraham give up? His one and only son. And he's saying, if God would give his one and only son, and if he makes a promise to you, you can just mark it down. You are safe, secure, and nothing can steal that from you. That doesn't mean you can't walk away from God. That doesn't mean that, because just read. I'm seeing a skeptic look back there. I'd say spend some time reading the book of Hebrews this weekend, and on every chapter, he warns us again, we are not of those who shrink back and are lost, etc. Yes. Yeah.
Are you saying that those he foreknew are like those that God, who are those who were foreknew?
Those are the ones who are going to actually be in heaven.
Okay. So you're not saying it's those that get baptized or enter the church. That's not what you're saying.
No.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, that makes more sense.
God foreknows. I mean, he foreknew that Jesus would die on the cross so that people could go to heaven even though Jesus hadn't even come yet. In Revelation 13:7, it says, Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God views, I don't have a single passage that says exactly what I'm saying here, but God views all time as just, he is. Mm-hmm. And so, like I said, it'll give you a headache. It doesn't make sense to us humans logically because we view time linearly. And that's the only way we can even imagine viewing time, although I like your illustration, you're rereading the book. Not quite the same, but that's a little bit helpful illustration. All right. So verse 37. Let me finish this thought and then I'll take another comment there. Verse 37. It says, we are more than conquerors, right?
Amen.
Actually, that's one word. The word is hypernikomen, which means super conquerors. Nice. We are super conquerors through Jesus Christ. We are Spider-Man, Black Panther, Captain America, Superman, Iron Man, Wonder Woman. I need to throw in some female super characters there. All combined when it comes to our salvation. And nothing in all creation can separate us from God.
Wow.
So the point is to be super confident.
Wow.
But that does not mean that you cannot walk away from God. Mm-hmm. And that does not mean that God is unjust. And again, but that's not what he's talking about right now. If that was what he's talking about, he'd be saying some different things. Okay, got it? Now, Romans 9. Okay, Romans 9. Okay, let me see here. Thomas Aquinas, or Zwingli. Yes, Romans 9 through 11. God rejects Israel and chooses the Gentiles. Now, here's where he's going to give us his doctrine of predestination. Let me tell you the answer before we start. The answer is God's predestination is always about our salvation. Always. Without exception. Every time God intervenes and allows his sovereignty to overcome our freedom, it always is for salvation. Put it this way, every example he uses in Romans 9 is that. All right? Now, when you read Romans 9, Paul's going to come across ticked off. He's going to come across like, you guys are, man, and the reason is he's ticked off. And the reason he's ticked off is that the Jews are upset that the Gentiles are being saved at such a great rate. He wants it to be harder than it is. And they're like, we had to do all those things, and they didn't have to do all those things. Why should it be so easy for them? And God says, who are you, O person, to talk back to God? So that which formed it, you know, all that kind of stuff. So Paul's going to use some like in-your-face language, but that's because people are questioning God. And they're questioning God in that they wish it was harder to be saved, you know, and that less people go to heaven.
Wow.
And imagine having that attitude, which actually probably a lot of people actually have even now, probably. I'm not saying anybody here has that, but, you know, it's a thing. So in Romans 9 through 11, the topic is the election of Israel, which is, in a sense, sort of replaced by the election of the Gentiles. Election is about God choosing for salvation. And he will say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, but you have to understand what he's saying there, because he never hated Esau. Not at all. All right, so basically Romans 9 through 11 is about theodicy, that big word I've been using a lot lately. Basically, what Paul is doing is he's defending the goodness of God in light of both who is saved and who's lost. For example, in Romans 9:6, he says, it's not like God failed. And then in Romans 9:14, he says, it's not like God is unjust. Because remember, this is a diatribe. You don't know that word, but I'm not going to get to that right now. This is a diatribe. He's got these other people that are accusing Paul of saying all things about God. For example, they're saying if Paul is right, then God has failed. Right? That's what they're saying. They're saying if Paul is right, then God is unjust. And Paul's going to defend both the justice of God and the rightness of God in view of what he's done with in the past with the Jews and what he's doing with the Gentiles now. That's Romans 9 through 11 in a nutshell. Okay? And like I said, remember I said there's two sort of overarching themes? And that's why those who say it's all about righteousness by faith, I don't know what they do with Romans 9 through 11 because there's a lot of stuff going on other than righteousness by faith here. He's talking about groups being saved kind of as a group in an interesting sense. Romans 9, 1 through 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. Who's that?
The Jews.
My people, those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, their covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, who's God over all forever. Praised amen. It's like the Jews are ticked off and he's like, what are you talking about? When I showed you favor, you were all over it. And now that I'm showing favor to the Gentiles, you're mad at me? What's wrong with you people? Okay? Yeah.
How would that, like if somebody was like kind of like taking care of their whole life and then like the other child had to like work really hard, like how would that play out?
Well, let's read about that because that's Jacob and Esau. That's coming up. It's coming up. Okay? So basically, Paul is getting really emotional here. Why? Because he wants all Israel to be saved. Exactly what they want is what he wants. He wants it so badly. When he says, I'd be willing to be cursed to hell so that my fellow Jews could be saved, I think he's being real.
Yeah.
He's being real. All right? He wants all Israel to be saved, but he knows that's not going to happen. He knows that. He basically continues what he started in Romans 3, 1 through 2. Remember Romans 3, 1, 2? It says all the awesomeness about being a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
But if they don't combine it with faith, it doesn't really do them a whole lot of good anymore. Okay? Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving the law of the temple, all that stuff. And they are in the same lineage with Jesus Christ himself. Why is Paul getting so emotional? Because he's about to explain why the Jews are kind of in a bad spot right now and why God is favoring the Gentiles, at least for a time. Okay? Why God, in his predestination, has rejected them and chosen the Gentiles. Not that he's literally rejected them, okay? Because they all can become Christians. All right? But for now, right now, the full number of the Jews up till now has kind of come in, and there's a lot of Gentiles coming to the church. And those Jews are getting a little bit worried about that, okay? So the Jews are not ready to hear right now that he is particularly favoring the Gentiles. The Jews in Rome are not so excited about that. But he does say if you Jews combine this legacy of what? The temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, the physical ancestry, the divine glory, the covenant, all that stuff. If you combine that with faith, you're good to go. You know, it's not that hard. You just have to do what the Gentiles have to do. All right, Romans 9, 6 through 9. It is not as though God's word had failed. That's part of that diatribe, right?
Mm-hmm.
So somebody's saying, if you're right about the Jews, that means God messed up. And his whole plan to make the Jews his special people has failed. And he's going to answer that as we go forward here. All right. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all apples are apples. Not all, I don't know, birds are birds. There's not all those who are of Israel are Israel. Okay. Nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. Now, if my son is my child, and therefore he's my descendant, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he's saying, no, not true. All right? So he's got to explain that. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, as opposed to Ishmael. God chose Isaac. Why did he choose Isaac? So that we could be saved. God chose Jacob. Why did he choose Jacob? So that we could be saved. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? So that we could be saved. Why? He hardened Judas's heart. Why did he harden Judas's heart? So that we could be saved. Every time God jerks us around. In the Bible, God jerks people around quite rarely, I would say. Very, very, very rarely does he jerk people around. But every time he jerks people around, it's because he's trying to save somebody. That's what he's going to be saying as we move forward here. Thank you. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children. In other words, just because you're a Jew doesn't make you a child of Abraham. But it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. Okay? It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, the children of faith and of promise will be reconciled. Verse 8. He's using the context of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Also, Genesis 22:12. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And for anyone who believes God, it will also be credited to that person as righteousness. And that is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now we have to remember that this is a diatribe, that there are Jewish believers who are going after Paul's gospel and attacking him as somehow favoring the Gentiles over the Jews in some way. All right? It's a diatribe in which the opponents are Jews who are really upset that salvation is given so freely to the Gentiles, so they don't even have to obey the laws of Moses. They just get free passage. Okay? So basically we're saying, my gospel does not mean God's failed, because that was the plan all along. The plan all along is that the children of Abraham would be saved. And who are the children of Abraham? Those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Okay, verse 10. You see, I haven't been keeping up. And I have to end real soon. This will be our last slide. All right, here we go. Now, in verse 10 through 16, now he's going to start to describe his version of predestination. So he stopped talking about predestination for about, I don't know, 9 verses here. Now he's getting back to predestination. Basically, what he's going to say is, I predestined you guys. You were so excited about that. Now I'm predestining these people. You don't like it. Wow. You're inconsistent. Why don't you just trust me? Not only that, not only what? Verse 10. Not only that, not only what? Yes, not only Sarah's children, right? Where, who did he choose? No. No. Not only Sarah's children, who did he choose? Isaac. Right, as opposed to Ishmael. Right? Got it? Not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. You know, we're talking about twins. They were fraternal twins, not identical twins. Yet, before the twins were even born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election may stand, not in reprobation. God never has a reprobation purpose, ever. Ever. In order that his purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. He's quoting Malachi 1:1. Paul, God did not hate Esau. God blessed Esau tremendously, gave him wealth and family. He was the father of the entire nation of Edom. He was blessed by God, incredibly so. So when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what he's saying is, I elected Jacob. And Jacob is the father of who? What was his name changed to? Israel. I chose Israel. Why did he choose Israel? To demonstrate his election. Why then? Because of the faith of Abraham. It all goes back to Abraham's faith. Because of Abraham's faith, he became the father of many nations. That was his predestination. That was his predestination. He predestined the Jews to glorification. Now, some of them chose not to accept that predestination, right? Right? Not all the physical descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Did I have a slide that said that? I think it didn't. No, I'll have that later. All right. So he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, and he chose Jacob, not Esau. And who normally gets the blessing? The older or the younger? The older. In this case, by analogy, who's the older and who's the younger in the whole thing that's going on in Rome? The older is the Jews. The younger is the Gentiles. And who does God show favor to? The younger. He's saying, that's what I did when I chose you. You were so happy about that. That was great. You're happy I chose you. Now I'm choosing the Gentiles and you're mad at me. Help me out. Are you happy with me or are you mad at me? Let me know. That's why Paul's a little bit ticked off. Okay? What shall we say? Is God unjust?
No.
But that's what his enemy is saying. If Paul is correct, then it's not fair. Not at all, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy. This is Exodus 33:19. So he uses Genesis 25:19-26. He uses Malachi 1:2-3. And he uses Exodus 33:19. He's quoting these three things. In all three cases, God chose Israel. He predestined them. He elected them. And he's saying, hey, I'm electing the Gentiles right now. If you don't like it, too bad. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those who he wants to harden. And it sounds like God's really angry and picked off. No. It's always about his mercy. Every example he uses is God choosing so that people could be saved. And he's saying, hey, if right now what I did for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob is working out for the Gentiles, why are you so upset at me? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? This is, all right, it's 9:15. I went way, way long already. I got too excited.
We're going to get into a really juicy section next time.
Tell me about it. Yeah. Ooh.
Yowzers.
Oh, I only went 57 minutes. You know, that's...